Paul is an incredibly wise pastor. He knows the hearts of those to whom he ministers. And so before he turns to set before us the life of holiness, the discussion in chapters 6, 7, and 8, which will show us something of the storminess, the ups and downs of the Christian life as we deal with sin, as we seek to live out of the gospel. Paul wants us to be firmly rooted in the comfort, in the certainty, in the absolute security that belongs to those who are in Christ. That when we rest in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that we receive from Christ means that our standing before God is absolutely secure. There is a line that have been reverberating in my mind and heart from one of the hymns, not a familiar hymn to us, but the line is very beautiful. It comes from the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy. It ends with these words: "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Those in heaven are happier than we are. I don't think we will debate that. But they are not more secure. Now you see, that we may debate. Because I dare say if your heart is like mine, you don't feel that secure. You don't feel day to day in your struggle with sin that God is as pleased with you as he is with those glorified saints in heaven. That what he thinks of you and how he deals with you is exactly as he deals with those who are in his presence right at this moment. Why can we have and should we have that security? Because the security rests not on anything in us, in our performance, in our gratitude, in our godly lives. No, it rests secure in Christ and his righteousness, what he has done on our behalf. Now, really, that is brought home when we truly understand what the word grace means. We often say grace is God's unmerited favor or his favor to us that comes undeserved to us. But that's too weak. Grace doesn't come to us merely undeserved. What we deserve is the opposite. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment. And grace comes to those who are unworthy. And that's its glory. Now, you know what that means. It means that we can never merit it. We can never earn it. And I think many of us, especially if you've been in a Reformed church all your life, would say amen to that. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. But here's my question to you this morning. Can you forfeit the grace of God? Can you lose His grace by your behavior, by your failure to do His will? Are you, in your relationship with God, because you cannot do what God calls you to do, losing out of God's blessing because of that? You see, that's what we think, isn't it? We think that because of our failure, we have demerited God's grace. God's blessing in our lives is now diminished because we don't live up to what we have received. And what do then? We live as though God's favor upon us is based on what we do. You see, the glory of grace is not only can't you merit it, but your demerits, your failures can't cancel God's grace. That's the glory of grace. And Paul brings this home to us here at the end because he wants us to be so firmly anchored, because in the days that are coming, we're going to hear about the struggle. We're going to see in our own lives how far we fall short of all that God asks us to do. And we fail. And then the tendency to think that we are far from Him. That we have somehow fallen into that category in which God treats us as second-hand children or orphans. We punish ourselves often, as though we think that when we punish ourselves, we make ourselves better, more deserving of God's grace. And the good news is this: God's grace really is greater than all of our sin, all of our failures. Now, Paul comes at this as he ministers to this church in a surprising way. Now, we have looked at this chapter for quite a while, especially these last few verses. I know you're ready to move on. We are ready to move on too. But this is too important not to let it sink in. Paul has set before the church here and before us that in history there's two men that matter: Adam and Christ. And all our life must be seen in light of Adam's failure and Christ's success. Now, you can almost hear the Jews in the congregation murmur, but what about Moses? What about the law? Don't forget about the law, Paul. That's very important, isn't it? And Paul then comes in a surprising way, and he says now in verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. What? Now, he is saying that the law came in, and his word there is slipped in on the side. It is a word which in itself indicates that the law does not have a central part in God's purpose for humanity. And that's a strange thing to say. Now, just remember, Paul is not telling us everything about the law here, but he is telling us specifically in relationship to Adam and Christ, to the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Law is but he's a supporting actor. He's not the main character in the story. That is Adam and Christ. And the law is merely a supporting role. And actually a very negative supporting role. It doesn't contribute positively. Notice Paul says, instead of making sin less, it makes sin more. Now that's a surprising thing to say about the law. Because the Jews would think that the law would actually lead to a more righteous life. And isn't the law a way in which we can reach God better? Paul says, no, the opposite is true. Instead of the law decreasing sin, it increases sin. How does that work? Notice verse 13 and 14, because it helps us there to begin to see what Paul is telling us here about the law. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now remember, well, I don't think you would quite remember, but I'll remind you, I said that sin is not counted doesn't mean that you're not judged for sin. That's not what Paul is saying. But he is saying that without law, sin in all of its fullness and all of its gravity is not seen for what it is. In chapter 4, verse 15, we read, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. How does this work? Notice what Paul says in verse 14, for death reigned from Adam to Moses. We still die, which is the wages of sin, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So what's the difference? You see, Adam had a clear commandment from the Lord. You shall not eat. So Adam's sinning was a deliberate violation of the revealed law of God. It was a transgression. He transgressed the law. Transgression, said Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is sin defined by law. So here is the first thing we have to say about the way in which the law increases sin. It defines it for us. Where before we weren't quite clear about it, now that the law has come, it's unmistakable. And the law gives name to sin, doesn't it? Idolatry. Sexual immorality. Blasphemy. Disobedience. On and on we can go. The law defines sin for us. And so it is very clear our problem. But not only does the law define sin for us, the law multiplies sin. Because there's 10 commandments. And the 10 commandments remind us not only that there's 10 ways in which we violate the law, but there is multiple ways. Because the law says you shall not, but it implies what we shall do. We shall not worship idols, but we shall worship the one true God. And so the law shows us in all the variety the ways in which we sin. And so it multiplies and increases the ways in which we deviate from God. Not only that, not only does it define sin, multiplies it by showing us its variety. It incites sin in us. And here is something of the terribleness. Paul gets at this in chapter 7, and we'll see more of it, but just listen to how he puts it. There in verse 7, he says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." We know what Paul is saying, don't we? You see it in your children. We see them approach something which you don't want them to do, and you say, "Don't," and before you know it, they do it. Why? Because they want to see what happens. And that's how we are. Our sin is provoked, as it were, by the law. And that's what Paul points out here. It's not that the law is bad. We are bad. It's our sinful nature that when it stands before the perfect law, the law, as it were, draws forth our worst rebellion. And that's the final thing that we need to say about the law and how it incites us to sin. The law makes very clear the nature of sin. It is against God. It is His law that we disobey. No longer is there any doubt about the wickedness of our sin. It is rebellion against the holy God. Our sin is now high-handed. Very clearly, we are saying, you will not rule over me. I will rule. And that's the heart of sin. It's this rebellion against God. But notice, the reason Paul highlights this is because he wants to drive home that where sin shows its worst and does its worst, God will do His best work. But where sin increased, grace abounded more. Grace abounded more. And we need to hear this, because you know what this is saying. Who are the worst sinners? It's not the people out there, but it's you and me. We have the law. We sit with our Bibles open. And we are the ones that violate the very word of God. Those who don't know the word, don't have it, their lives are not a clear, deliberate violation as we are. And so the worst sinners are those who have the word. And you know where we see it? We see it in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ most clearly. Because who crucified Him? The Jewish leaders condemned Him with the law, but we know they condemned Him unjustly. And so they used God's law to find a way to destroy Him so that they can, with the pretense of legitimacy, hand Him over to Pilate, who can find a pretense to condemn Him justly. And it is there that we see sin in all of its abundant vileness. Now you know that when we understand the gospel rightly, we understand that those who crucified Christ are those who believe in Him. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Those simple refrain of that spiritual grabs our hearts, doesn't it? That's why we say, it makes me tremble. how deep the Father's love for us. In its second stanza contains these words, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that nailed him or held him there until it was accomplished." Can you say that? Or these words, "It was I that shed this sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery." You see, it's no one else but me and you. That's what we need to see. It's our sin. We're not talking about someone else but us. But now here is the good news. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. All the more. Because in that very moment where we see the vileness of sin that would destroy the life of the Lord of glory, we also see that it is the very means by which God delivers us. That their grace shines in all of its power. That the sin cannot undo or destroy God's abounding grace. The word Paul uses here, abounded all the more, is the word that can be translated superabounded. Lloyd-Jones says it is superlative generosity. Grace that is without measure. That's the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul cannot stop there. But he has to go on and show, even in greater detail, the contrast there in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It reminds us once again where sin ends. It ends in death. Always death. Only death. But where God's grace reigns, there, it ends in eternal life. Life as it should be. Life in its fullness in the presence of God. And there is no question mark behind that. No uncertainty there. That's where it leads. Why? Because it's through righteousness. God's grace has been established righteously. It rests on the foundation of Jesus' death that died, bearing the judgment of God that our sins deserve. And he, through his perfect obedience, has fulfilled for us all righteousness. so that when we trust in Jesus, as we heard last week, not only is our sins imputed to Christ, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, so that now in the presence of God we stand as though we have been perfectly obedient as Jesus Christ has been. Which means we have fulfilled God's law perfectly. So that when God sees us, He sees us always as He sees Christ. And as He deals with us, He deals with us always as He deals with Christ. That's why that line of the hymn says, more happy but not more secure. This is the security. And notice it comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I've been reflecting upon this for weeks. Remember, we said, both me and Pastor Kirby, that verses 1 through 11, Paul is person. He speaks about we. But in verse 12, he becomes impersonal. He moves from the first person to the third person. Except right here at the end. It is as though when he comes to the final work and the hope that we have of Christ, Paul can no longer remain merely objective. But he has to draw us in. It is through our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is underlining the lordship of Christ, the rule of Christ. The one through whom all these blessings flow. He's going to end chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 on this same note, that it is all through Jesus Christ our Lord, or in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is there that He wants our hope to rest. Because there is our security. So rest your heart upon Christ. Look away from yourself. As we're going to deal with sin in our own hearts and the remaining of sin in the weeks to come, what will keep us from despair is when we root our security not in how well we are doing in our Christian life, but how Christ fulfilled it all. There it lies. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, a Scottish preacher in the 19th century, had this beautiful image using Spurgeon in him would use this image. When we look away of ourselves to Christ, the dove of peace come into our heart. But when we look at the dove of peace, it will fly away. If you seek security in your own heart, you will not find it. But when you keep your eyes on Christ, you will be secure. Amen. Let's pray.